going to investigate now something of the continuation of what we believe to be the essence of the covenant throughout the Bible. It's a blood covenant. You know, I don't think any of us yet have ever really fully realized the meaning of blood in the Bible. There's been very, very little study done on it, and it would seem to me that something as important as this would certainly have had volumes of things written on it, but it just hasn't. But you know, before the world was ever formed, God planned, executed, designed, whatever you want to call it, that someday on this earth, which is part of the creation which was yet to come, that His Son would come to this earth and die and shed His blood. And the Scripture tells us that Christ was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Now get the importance of blood. Before there ever was a sky, or a mountain, or a river, or a lake, or an ocean, or a fish, or an animal, or a man for that matter, God ordained that blood would be the means by which redemption would be accomplished and applied. So I think it has a very deep significance. When you go through the Bible and you read the places where blood appears, you're going to find a very peculiar pattern. I want to take you to such a place right now. I mentioned this in passing in the previous message. I'll take it up a little more in fullness now. Exodus chapter 24, verse 6. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord had said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Now the question comes, when was the blood shed? Well, first of all, it was shed after the word of God was honored. God said to Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. That's Exodus chapter 24, verse 1. It was after God's word was honored. In other words, they acted in obedience to something revealed to them. But when they went up there, they didn't just take all the animal blood that was slain. There are animals that were slain. If you'll notice in verse 5, he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And that sacrifice means they burned their bodies, but the blood was taken out. Some was put in basins, half of it in basin. The other half was put on the altar, where Moses built this altar. And the reason why they kept half of it is because it had to be the same blood. Now get this point. It had to be the same blood that went on the altar that was applied to the people. And to make sure it was, they took all the blood, put half of it in basin, in one basin, half in another, half of it went onto the altar. That is, it came into contact. The altar represents deity. The other half came into contact with man as an atonement or as a cleansing factor. Always in the Bible, you'll find that wherever blood is efficacious, or if you want to use a word that's a little more simple, wherever the blood is efficient, wherever it has a meaning to man, it first of all must come into contact with deity through some form. Nothing in the Bible, and I'll go back and just give you a very, very simple thing that I've done time and time and time again, nothing in the Bible that's called holy, whether it be places, things, times, or people, is called holy unless it's first of all come into contact with deity. Every place that's called holy, the city of Jerusalem, was called holy because God said, I've chosen this for my dwelling place unto all generations. Every place, Shechem was a holy place, where the ark was kept, was a holy place. When Moses was walking out in the desert, the burning bush experience, God says, take off your shoes. The ground that you're standing on is holy ground. The reason for that was God was there. God was in contact with it. Places, things, the garments that the high priest wore into the Holy of Holies, the appurtenances of the tabernacle, the table of showbread, the golden candlestick, the menorah, the little altar of incense, the basin, the washing basin, the laver. All of these things were called holy things because they came into contact with deity. God hovered in the tabernacle. Same thing's true with times. Holy days. God rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the seventh day of the Hebrew calendar became a holy day. God came into contact with it. But let's remember this now about people. That's what we're dealing with primarily. No man, woman, boy, or girl in the Old Testament or New is called holy unless they first of all have come into contact with deity through blood. Almost all things, said Paul in Hebrews, are by the shedding of blood expunged or atoned for, erased. All right. After God was honored, Moses took half the blood, put it in vases, and half of it, then he took it and put it on the altar. He sprinkled it on the altar. The altar was bathed in that blood, representative of life being given. The key to that is that the life is in the blood. And whenever the blood is in essence, whenever it's manifested, it always is to remind you that life has been given in order that the blood would be shed. No life comes without life being given. Medical science will tell you that the closest a mother ever comes to death, the closest a woman ever comes to death, is in giving birth to a child. That there's a very acute moment in there as the child is being born. Just one moment in there where literally life is just in a very, very thin balance. Good, healthy woman has no problem generally with it, and very seldom hear of women dying in childbirth anymore. But I'll tell you one thing. In Africa, in many of the backward nations or the developing nations, in India, in the Philippines, places where they know nothing of medical science, tremendous numbers of women die in childbirth because they literally give their life giving birth to life. And you'll find that that's true in all the species on this earth. The life is in the blood. That is blood-bearing species. After the word of the Lord was honored, remember that Jesus Christ didn't die until his word and his work were finished, until he had done what he came there to do. John 17:8, Christ said, I have given them the word which thou hast given me. He did not die until the word was honored. The altar had been built. There was a place of death. It says that when he came to Calvary, that it wasn't something they took him up there to crucify him on. It was already there. It was a place of death. It was called Golgotha, or the place of the skull. It was a prepared place. And it says in Luke chapter 23, and there they crucified him. John 19:18 says the same thing. There they crucified him. The very place of Abraham's offering up of Isaac. Mount Moriah, if you please. The place of death. The place of atonement. Now, the blood always in the Bible, we're talking about blood covenant now, always implies sacrifice. I'm going to give you some things that you can remember very easily by alliteration. Blood always implies sacrifice. Something has to die. Now, because sin is like the shadow of man, and it's only seen when light is there, in other words, the question comes, theoretically, does man have a shadow? Is there a shadow if there's no light? Well, certainly there is. It's just like someone said, well, does a tree make a sound falling in the forest if no one's there to hear it? Certainly it makes a sound. Man's sin is like that. It may not always be in action. It may not always be dominating. It may not always be the prevalent factor of the man's life, but it's there. It's like a shadow. But the minute the light comes on, then the shadow is manifested. It's there. It only needs light to reveal it. Sin, because it's the dominating character or the dominating element in the character of man, therefore becomes an abhorrence in the sight of a holy God. Romans 14, 23 says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. 1 John 3, 4, sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 5, 17, all unrighteousness is sin. Proverbs 24, verse 9, the thought of foolishness is sin. James 4, 17, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth not, to him it is sin. So the Bible has much to say about sin. The only way sin can be taken care of is by sacrifice. God has ordained that in the blood covenant. Now remember something that I told you in the previous message. Don't think about Abraham's covenant and the Davidic covenant and so on. There's really one covenant. God made a covenant with Jesus Christ. And all these other things, whatever they are, don't get sidetracked by them. They're only typical. They're types. They're shadows. Foreshadows. They're not the substance. It's like taking a picture with a camera. When you first put it in the developing pan and you get your film out of the camera and you get it down in the developing pan and you start stirring it around in the dark room, very, very dimly you begin to see that there's an image there. It's a shadow of that which is yet to come. It's only as time goes on and the revelation develops that the picture actually comes into clear focus and you have the original of what was intended in the first place. That's the reason why Paul said we see through a glass darkly. The image is there, the picture's there, but we cannot quite yet see what it is. And I'm not sure I understand all that I know about this. I know a great deal about it, but I'm not sure that I understand it to the point that I can give you a simple explanation. But I will say this, that wherever there is a sacrifice, the second thing is you have a substitution. Something has to die. And you know, I think the message to mankind is this. I remember the first time I ever preached the rescue mission. It was in Mobile, Alabama. And I remember as well as I'm standing here right now what my message was. And it was, I preached a message on death. It is appointed unto men once to die and then judgment. And I remember saying to all those men at the rescue mission that night, I said, you know, I believe that the message to all mankind is, and I don't believe I've changed through all these years, the message to all mankind is this, either you're going to die in your sins and pay for them at some future date, or you're going to have somebody die in your place and pay for them now. I've heard people say, well, you know, old so-and-so's turned over a new leaf, he's joined the church. You ever heard that? he's turned over a new leaf. Well, that's fine. But that isn't salvation. It's like me going into the May Company in Cleveland and running up a $5,000 account over there and buying all kinds of clothes and stuff and spending all that money. And 2 or 3 months go by and Mr. May comes over to me and says, hey, Dusty, you owe us $5,000. Yeah, I know, Mr. May. I'll take care of one of these days. See, I've run up the debt. I don't have any means of paying for it. Well, could you give us something on account? Well, I'd like to, Mr. May, but I tell you, I don't have a thing in my pocket. Billfold's empty. I don't have anything I can sell. I'm really destitute. There's no way I can pay my bill. Well, now, Dusty, you're just going to have to pay that bill. And I'm sorry, Mr. May, I just can't do it. Well, we'll just have to take some action against you. Well, 2 or 3 days later, I get to think about it, and I really get sorry that I did that. That's a terrible thing I did. Well, then ran up all that money and make Mr. May wait for it, and I don't have any means of paying it. So I go up to Mr. May and say, Mr. May, I've got some good news for you. I've turned over a new leaf. Well, that's fine, Dusty. You brought the money. No, I'm not going to pay you, Mr. May, but I'll never charge anything again. And you know what Mr. May's going to say, don't you? You can give me all that stuff you want, but I want my money, and I'm going to exact the full penalty. Well, it's the same thing with God. You know, we've sinned all this sin, and then we go to, well, just forget it. Just wipe it out, Lord. Forget it, because I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to sin anymore. I've turned over a new leaf. That won't get you anywhere. Somebody's going to pay for your sin. And, you know, it's a shocking thing when you get right down to it. Somebody said that God forgives our sin. God doesn't forgive your sin. In no sense of the imagination does God forgive your sin and mine. It's Christ who paid the price for it. God exacted the penalty to the extreme. God got exactly what he wanted for your sin and mine. Every ounce of your sin and mine was paid for in this blood covenant. That's what that covenant is. God made a covenant with his son, and his son said, Father, in the year 1948, on February the 5th, I am going to pay the sin debt of that boy down there, or that young man in Mobile, Alabama, whose name is Richard E. Rhodes. And on February the 5th, 1948, Richard E. Rhodes, commonly known as Dusty Rhodes, received full payment, stamped in full by God Almighty. My debt was paid. He didn't forgive me. He exacted the full penalty. Christ paid my debt. Exactly what happened. That's why this understanding of the blood covenant is so important. God doesn't forgive you and me. He exacts the penalty. Christ, why do you think it says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus? Christ ever liveth to make intercession for it. He is constantly there mediating between you and me in order that our debt is constantly being paid. When it says in the book of Hebrews, let us therefore enter in by a new and living way. If you translate that literally from the Greek, it says, let us enter in, let's go to the throne of grace by a freshly slain way. The blood covenant. All right, the third thing. Substitution. We got sacrifice, substitute. We have salvation. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Acts 13:38 says that all that believe are justified from all things. When Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram caught in the thicket by the horns, Abraham went and took that ram and offered him up in the place of his son. A sacrifice was made. It was a substitution. And Isaac went down off that mount, saved, if you please. There are two things that I think you ought to understand thoroughly. There are two terms. One of them is the word propitiation. When two men went up to the temple to pray, one of them was a Pharisee. And he stood there in all of his splendor, and he put his hands, no doubt, up here on the lapel of his garment, and he wouldn't even so much as cast down his eyes. He lifted up his eyes, and he talked in a loud voice. He wasn't talking to God. He's talking to everybody right in here. I thank God I'm not as other men are. I pay my tithes, I do this, I do that, and I thank God I'm not like that publican over there either. But the publican, Jesus Christ said, wouldn't so much as lift up his eyes. He bowed his head, as it were. Do you remember what he said?
He beat on his chest.
Hmm?
He beat on his chest.
Yes, and what did he say?
Be merciful.
That's right. Do you know what he really said? He said, God be propitiated unto me, a sinner. The mercy seat was a propitiation seat. That man stood in the temple and he was saying to God on the basis of the sacrifice, that substitution that's being made in there, that blood that's being shed, I ask thee, O God, on the basis of that, to propitiate me. In other words, be merciful to me, extend mercy to me on the basis of that blood sacrifice. Propitiation. Now remember that propitiation is Godward. Man to God. Whereas reconciliation is the New Testament term, not atonement. Atonement is only used once in the entire New Testament. That's in Romans 4. And every other word, every other time that word is translated, is reconciliation. Godward to man is reconciliation. Christ was in the world reconciling man unto himself. God reconciles you. Propitiation is something that happens from you to God. It is literally something that the blood is shed, the sacrifice, the substitution is made, salvation. There's a propitiation. God brings or reconciles man unto himself, with whom he's been at variance through his sin. The just died for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty, the holy for the unholy, and man is propitiated for, or he is atoned for, or he is reconciled, if you please. And Paul says we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And Paul says, be ye reconciled unto God. Now, God doesn't need to be reconciled to us. Everybody seems to have the idea that all the obligations on God's side today, our need today is to be reconciled to Him. I was at enmity with it. Still am in a number of places in my life. Because anything that you have in your life that obviously God isn't putting His approval on is an enmity with. The propitiation that I received, that is the atonement, that went back to Him, but on the basis of that, then, on the basis of what was done here from me to God in the person of the man Christ Jesus, then God reconciled me, came down and reconciled me unto Himself. He brought me into a relationship with Him that I had never had before, nor could have, if it were not for a blood covenant. Now, let's take a look where the blood was shed. Look at Exodus again, where the blood was applied. Moses took the blood, verse 8. He took the blood and sprinkled on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. The altar represents the claims of God's holiness and justice. Therefore, before the people could be blessed, God's claims had to be satisfied. And so Moses took half the blood and sprinkled it on the altar, satisfying the claim of God. Then he took the other, after having put it in contact with God, and applied it to the people. He sprinkled it on the people. Now, Paul stated this in Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now that's typical, if you'll see. You see, while we were yet sinners, here are the people out here still in sin. The blood was applied over here, but after it was applied there, then it was applied to them. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The death, the substitution, the sacrifice took place. Salvation was accomplished before you and I ever received it. I never know. We'll forget making a bunch of people mad at me, a bunch of Baptist preachers down in the First Baptist Church in West Hollywood, Florida years ago. I was asked to speak at the fellowship meeting, and a number of the men that I had meetings with were all seated out there. And I decided that up before those preachers, I was going to give a good testimony of sovereign grace. And I got up and I preached a Calvinist message, I mean from one end to the other. And I started off, I said, I'd like to give a word of testimony. I said, I was in Christ before the foundation of the world. But I said, February the 5th, 1948, God let me know about it. And after that was all over, some men came to me, and well, one man in particular, his name was Garner, and boy, he was mad. He said, you really mean what you said up there? I said, what was that? He said, that you were saved before the foundation of the world, and God let you know about it in 1948? I said, I sure do mean that. He said, well, in that case, I'll have to cancel my meeting with you, because I don't believe that. I said, that's all right with me. It doesn't change it. He can cancel me if you want to. It's still so, because before the foundation of the world, God made a blood covenant with Jesus Christ, His Son. And then, in the fullness of time, let me know about it. Moses had the blood. He brought out the need for the double character of the sacrifice of Christ. Remember this. He fulfilled the law in man's place. He satisfied every claim God had against fallen man. And he made peace between God and man to this extent. Half was sprinkled on the altar, thus coming into contact with God. The other half was sprinkled on the people. And so we see that redemption was applied by the holy nature of the shedding of blood. The atonement is usually discussed with only man's past in view. It's very difficult to find anything that men have written that deals with the future. But let me remind you of something. That when my sins were all forgiven, it doesn't mean past sins. Past, present, and future. Do you see what an obligation that places upon me? or upon you. Come on now, some of you are half asleep. Wake up. Do you see what an obligation places on it? I'll tell you what it does. It means that because every sin I ever have committed or ever will commit has been applied by the blood of Christ and God has been satisfied, that means then that every time I sin, then I am literally making, in other words, I'm doing what Paul forbade in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. The idea of this is that because our sins have already been forgiven, it doesn't mean that we're to live in licentiousness, but when we are a covenant people with God, we have entered into a covenant. Do you know what that is? We make an agreement with God. God has laid down the rules of conduct. Now get this, I'll be through very quickly. God has laid down the rules of conduct for every one of his redeemed people. You don't enter into a covenant with him by he saying something and then you agreeing to it. He says something and you agreeing to it. Salvation isn't that at all. But the minute you are saved, God binds you into a covenant-keeping with him that means that all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. So that when you do that, then on the basis of the study of the Word of God as it's applied to your heart, you then learn day by day what you're to do in your conduct and how you're to conduct yourself day by day so that you can keep from sin in your life, so that your terms, your part of the covenant is being kept. There's a lot said about the covenant back here with it. That was all back in the Old Testament, Abrahamic, Davidic covenant, so on. Forget it, as I said. The covenant is between you and God. And you have an obligation to him on the basis of his word. The terms of the covenant were laid out here, the will terms, if you please, or the testament, and he makes no bones about it, and he lays them out. Be ye holy as he is holy. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God, and so on. Every one of these admonitions, these rebukes that you get in here, are terms of the covenant. And for that reason, then, it's a very, very precarious walk that each of us must have. We must watch ourselves very carefully. And individually, that is the real value, my dear people, of the fellowship of the saints. Do you know that, you know, I don't have to ask you this, you know that the average church doesn't have any fellowship in it. This friendship, people get along with each other, they laugh, they like to see each other and so on. But I'm talking about the fellowship so that when somebody's weak in one thing, the man who's strong in it can get that man through it. And that because we are effectual working members of each other, this finger right here, while it is operating and under the direction of the head's telling the finger what to do, the finger nevertheless recognizes that this hand right here is absolutely essential to the operation of that finger. So the finger and the hand are in fellowship with one another, and the hand's in fellowship with the wrist is in fellowship with the arm. We are all members one of another, and we are all here for one thing, to make sure that the terms of the covenant are carried out as accurately as possible. Not legalistically, not through rules and regulations, but by the Spirit of God operating within you and me on the basis of the revealed truth in the Word of God. Now, in Ephesians 1:7, Paul says, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7. Had all that blood been sprinkled on the altar, there would have been no redemption. So Christ, as man, took his own blood, shed it on the altar of Calvary, and because he was also man, he took upon himself our sin, he became our sin, and at the same time our Redeemer. Now the question is, when did he apply the blood to the altar of God? Because you see, that was a man-made altar here. That was a cross that he hung. When did he do it? Well, I have a personal belief in that. Do you remember Do you remember that the morning that the Lord Jesus Christ was discovered to have been raised from the dead, that Martha tried to touch him? Wasn't it Martha?
No.
Mary. He said, "Don't touch me. Don't touch me. I have not yet ascended to my Father." But that very night, he could be touched. Sometime between that morning and that night, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took his own blood and took it into the very presence of God Almighty, his Father, and made application of that blood before it was applied to man. I believe that's so. Now, I don't know exactly whether that was exactly the chronology or not, but I do know this, that blood, something of this earth, there is some blood in heaven. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, we know that, but something of this earth, that life-giving force that God foreordained before the world was ever formed, some of that is in heaven. It's a visible emblem or a symbol, if you will be, of the redemption of those out of mankind. That when God looks upon man, he looks through that blood, the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. And the Lord ever liveth to make intercession for us, but he does it on the basis of that. I believe that when he goes before the throne, and he, because there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, as I go there in my petition, I cry out, "Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. O my Father, I have sinned against thee." My Lord goes immediately to the Father and said, "I want you to have mercy upon Dusty down there because of this, the blood of the Savior Jesus Christ." That is the basis. All forgiveness of all mankind, regardless of whoever they are, all men who have ever been saved. I think that's where a lot of people misunderstand what I'm saying sometimes. All men who have ever been saved are saved by grace through faith. The blood of bulls and goats and calves did not save them. But the salvation that was wrought in the Old Testament was on the basis of whatever they had revealed to them, no more. They did not look forward to the cross. They couldn't have seen the cross. There's no evidence of it back there. They were saved on the basis of whatever their revelation was at that time. You're saved on the basis of what your revelation is right now. Progressively, these men could not know what we know today. You can't look back and say they knew that. It was impossible for them to know it. Because we look here with a full body of truth and look back and say, "Well, they saw this." How can you say that when the Old Testament doesn't reveal it, you see? So what I'm saying is this, that whatever they were redeemed on the basis of a future promise of God. God made the covenant. It has nothing to do with Abraham. It has nothing to do with David. It has nothing to do with Isaac. It's Christ. Christ is the covenant. And God sent him to be redemption for us. Now, there's redemption in the blood, reconciliation. There's the blood of the covenant. That's the reason why in Ephesians 2:13, the Apostle Paul wrote these words. He says, But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, and that's the passage somebody mentioned to me last night. I believe here he's speaking to the Gentiles, and I believe that the afar off in Peter refers to the nation of Israel, but to those who are sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. They've been brought into a saving relationship with our Lord and Savior. Look with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want you to look at verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word," or the ministry of reconciliation. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ said, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Notice the number of times, the frequency, if you will, please, of this word reconcile. Reconcile twice, or reconciled in reconciliation, verse 18. Reconciled twice, and reconciling and reconciliation, verse 19, twice, and reconciled in verse 20. Obviously, God's got a message for us here, that it was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was made to be sin for us, that brought about this reconciliation, this great alienation of all mankind in Adam, that portion who come out in saving grace are reconciled on the basis of this blood covenant of our Savior. The mercy seat in the tabernacle had the Ark of the Covenant, as I pointed out to you. That pot of manna speaks of the incorruptible nature of Christ. That golden rod, that rod that budded, and those two tables of the stone, all of them speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood was always applied at that ark. Isn't that interesting? That here in that ark, that box between the cherubim that were overshadowing the mercy seat, always the blood was applied there, because it was there that God met with him. On the basis of what was in that ark, which was simply typical, Aaron's rod that budded, bore fruit in one night, death, burial, resurrection, that two tables of stone speaks of the unspotted life of Christ, perfect obedience to his Father, I have kept thy word, I have given them thy word, and that golden pot of manna that should have corrupted but didn't, speaks of the fact that thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, thou wilt not leave his soul in hell. And you see here, deity represented in the inside that box. God wasn't in the box. He wasn't on the box. It was represented in there. And the blood was always taken to that and applied there before the people ever received atonement. A redemption was never accomplished. It was never applied until after all deity had been satisfied. Now, there's an obligation that God puts upon each of us who are partakers of this covenant. I hate to use human illustrations, because when you do, they all break down somewhere, and you pardon the obvious fact that this isn't going to hold water. But let's talk about the probating a will in court today. Let's say that one of you dies, and you leave a will, that will leaves all of your money and all of your various possessions and your boats, your motors, your airplanes, your houses, your stocks, your bonds, all of this marvelous wealth that you've accumulated down through these years. And look at all the smiles we're getting. And you've got all this accumulation, and so you leave this. As far as the court is concerned, you don't live with anybody. You don't have any mother, no father, no children, no wife. You're all by yourself. And there that will is being probated. Now, they have to make sure that somehow that the terms of that will are known, or the fact that there is a will, just in case there might be somebody there who is a partaker in it. Because you see, as they get ready for the opening of that will, they don't know what there might be someone, and so they publish in the paper all who have an interest in the will, the last will and testament of so-and-so, the reading of that will take place in such time in such judge's chambers. So, to their surprise, here are some people who are gathered there. That's likened to the outward call of the gospel. And they come there for the reading of the will, and all of a sudden, as the will is opened up, it says in there, I bequeath to Frank Riley everlasting life. And Frank Riley is so amazed, because he didn't know he was written in that will. He didn't know he was in that covenant. But he immediately says, well, I want that. I'll take that. Yes, I've received my inheritance. We've been raised up in heavenly places. We've got the unsearchable riches of Christ. They're incorruptible. They're all given to us freely, because they're part of the last will and testament of our Savior. And then after all the reading of the will, and everybody has received their portion of it, the person who's reading the will says, now, I want to tell you what the conditions are. You see, it's unconditional as far as receiving is concerned. No conditions whatever. unconditional election. But after election, God puts you under obligation. And as I said before, twice already this week, I'm going to say it again, so I think maybe it'll get through to some of you. We are on probation. God makes us reprobates. And we are put on probation not for salvation, but for sanctification. And the covenant is never ratified. Get this, please. It's never ratified until obedience on the part of the covenant parties is completed. That's what we mean by preservation of the saints. Perseverance of the saints. As the covenant parties are involved in this, they carry out the terms of the will. They therefore set forth, and that's the meaning, I guess, I believe, in all of the catechisms I've ever read that man will continue on. They that are truly saved will persevere to the very end. Well, we'll have moments in our life, ups and downs, but you see, every time we do, there's a voice comes from heaven to us through the Word of God and says, remember the terms of the covenant. Remember the terms of the will. I didn't have to believe them to be saved, but once I was saved as a free gift of God and was let known that I was a partaker of the covenant of my Father, my Savior who died, I have been put under obligation to it. The two sides of the covenant are, listen to this, 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. That was accomplished in the covenant. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Because the first covenant was all of grace, brought about obedience, I believe the second abounds in grace and brings about obedience. That's the reason why I believe when it says, the Lord Jesus shall come from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on one class, them that know not God, and the other group, those that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, people who profess to be partakers of the heavenly covenant who are not obedient to the principles of it. And we're going to have to face the fact one of these days that many people that we've just so generously said, well, I believe they're saved, are not saved people at all. We have no reason to believe that, sentimentally or otherwise, unless the terms of the covenant, the obedience factor, is being carried out. And it may not be, as I said, consistent all the time, but I promise you this, no true Christian who's been made a partaker of God's covenant in Christ from before the foundation of the world and let know about it in time is going to continue deliberately disobeying the terms of the covenant because they have broken the covenant. It's what they've done. And they're setting forth evidently before the world that they're not really partakers of it after all. Is that not so? Man, when I was pastoring a church, asked me what I thought about a particular gentleman. And he said, do you believe he's a saved man? And I said, well, he says he is. And he said, yeah, but do you think he is? And I said, no, I don't. He said, why don't you think he is? And I said, because what he says with his mouth and what he does with his life are two different things. And they've got to be consistent. If I stand up and tell you that I'm a child of God, that I'm a saved man, and then my life doesn't consistently show that there's some... In other words, if I have no interest in the Word of God, if I bear no testimony, if I spend no time in prayer, if I desire no fellowship with God's people, if, in other words, if all I say is that I am a Christian, and I go through some outward motions to try to prove to everybody I am, but I don't get down to the terms of that covenant, am I a Christian? That's the point. And we've got to make up our mind about that. Who are in the covenant? God knows who they are. And Paul says in writing to Timothy, the way others know that they are partakers of it, let them that name the name of Christ, that is those who own that name by covenant agreement with God, let them depart from iniquity. Hebrews 6:18 says that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made him high priest after the order of Melchizedek. What are the two immutable things? Well, I'll tell you what I think they are. We've got all kinds of opinions on them. I believe that the two immutable things are that we have a blood covenant that was made before the foundation of the world, and we have the Word of God that gives us the terms of it. All right? You understand that? The two immutable things. We have the blood covenant made before the foundation of the world, and we have the Word of God which gives us the terms manward of that covenant, the obedience factor, if you please. A.A. Alexander wrote a poem one time. He was a Presbyterian theologian. He said, "There's a time we know not when, a point we know not where, that marks the destiny of man to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and God's wrath." And I believe that that line that we cannot see, is the covenant that God made with His Son. He did not make one with you and me. That is an eternal covenant. He made one with His Son. The promises to Him. And it is a blood covenant. It is by faith that you become a partaker of that covenant. You believe that it's so, and that is a gift of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Abraham's covenant was a covenant of works. The Davidic covenant was a covenant of works. Paul plainly tells us that it is not of works, lest any man should boast. We are saved by grace through faith. And brethren, as long as I have that bloodline, that covenant, I have one thing that's one anchor on my ship, that by these two things, we have an anchor, a steadfast anchor for the hope that lieth in us. That anchor's down there. I have a covenant, and on the other side, I have this over here, the obedience that I have to the revealed Word of God, the truth of God, as it's found in the Word of God. And I believe today that the covenant that you and I have is found right here in this book. This is God's covenant with man. It's a blood covenant from one end to the other. And it's found, in fact, that's the reason why Jesus Christ is called the Word of God. It's in Him. Christ is the covenant. And I have become a partaker of that because I am in Him and He is in me. Therefore, in that sense then, God has made a covenant with me because I'm in Christ. And He's a covenant-keeping God. Stand for prayer.